Good morning, everybody. It's good to be with you. My name is Greg Burdett. I am on staff here at the church. I work for the Coalition for Christian Outreach, the CCO. I am actually currently on sabbatical, though. I'm finishing a degree from seminary, Master's of Divinity. And that's actually part of the reason why I am preaching again this week. This is part of a pastoral apprenticeship that I'm doing to complete the seminary degree. So I appreciate the opportunity to bring the word, and let's get into it. So this winter, we've been going through the Sermon on the Mount. We've been saying that that's Jesus's really most famous sermon. We've seen some of the passages from the Sermon on the Mount that are really famous, things like the Lord's Prayer, the Beatitudes, the command of Jesus to love your enemies. And today we come to another very, very famous passage in the Sermon on the Mount. Judge not, that you might not be judged. People have taken this command of Jesus and used it in all kinds of different ways. Some have taken it to mean that we should refrain from any government work that puts us in positions in which we have to make official judgments. Some have thought that it only means that Christians ought to refrain from making judgments about the eternal destiny of others, but it doesn't mean anything else beyond that. Others have thought this means that Christians really just shouldn't make almost any moral or ethical judgments at all. Now, we could spend a lot of time sort of playing theological whack-a-mole with the different ways in which this passage has been understood, but for our purposes today, I think it's probably more helpful if we just sort of admit that there are deficiencies in each of the views that I just talked about, and if you're curious about that, you can please feel free to get in touch with me and contact me. But what I think is more important is that we focus on the actual command that Jesus is making here and what it means for us today. So just as a basic framework of how we're going to understand this passage, I think when Jesus is saying, judge not, that you not be judged, he's not saying that Christians should never make any kind of moral judgments or never discern good from evil. Verse 6, which we're about to read, itself would seem to contradict that. Jesus is inviting his disciples to make some sort of value judgment of good and evil and discern how to preach the gospel depending on that. So Jesus isn't saying don't make any moral judgments. Instead, Jesus is condemning in this passage the natural inclination of the human heart towards judgmentalism. That's what I want to focus on today. And so we're gonna pray, and then we're going to read the passage, and we're going to talk a little bit about what judgmentalism is and why Jesus is condemning that. So please join me in prayer. Father, may the words of my mouth, may the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. Lord, if there is anything that is not of you, I pray that you would take that away from me. Help me to speak and to preach only what you desire your people to hear. I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so our passage today is Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 6, and this is the word of the Lord. Judge not, that you not be judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. Okay, so to understand what this passage means for us, we need to look at a few things. First, we need to understand the principle that Jesus is building this command in verse 1 from. So that's what we're going to look at first. Second, we need to understand what judgmentalism is, how it looks like today, how it functions in our own lives. So that's what we're going to look at second. Third, we need to understand why we are so inclined towards judgmentalism. What is it about the human heart that makes us so judgmental? And fourth, we need to understand how we can actually help our brothers and sisters remove specks without falling into judgmentalism. So that's where we're going today. Let's jump in with the first point, the principle of the command. So the command in the passage, like we said, is verse 1, judge not, lest ye be judged. Jesus then elaborates on verse 1 with verse 2, this principle that he's talking about. And the principle is actually kind of a reiteration or reapplication, you could say, of a concept that is shown, that has shown up a number of times throughout the Sermon on the Mount. And I call it, it's sort of the principle of divine reciprocity. All right, so in the Beatitudes, we saw that Jesus says, blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. When Jesus commands his disciples to love their enemies, he commands them because this is how your Father in heaven treats his enemies. He sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. In the Lord's Prayer, right, Jesus tells his disciples to pray that God would forgive their trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And so Jesus is reapplying this principle of divine reciprocity to the issue of judging others in this passage. And it's important to remember what Josh said back in his sermon on the Lord's Prayer about this principle. It's not a causal sense that once I forgive others, then, you know, I've sort of twisted God's arm and he has to forgive me now. It's a response to the grace and character of God himself. In other words, we forgive our brothers and sisters in Christ because we have been forgiven such a massive debt in Jesus Christ. We love our enemies because we were God's enemies and he loved us enough to die for us. And so here's how this principle is being applied in our passage today. Disciples of Jesus recognize the deep sinfulness of their hearts and the judgment that they are liable to apart from Christ, and they're therefore extremely gentle in judging others. To apply this principle, Jesus offers a sort of negative example then. He says, he gives this example of a man who is blinded by the log in front of him, trying to remove a speck of sawdust from another man's vision. And the example is sort of meant to be absurd. It's like Jesus saying it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. The point of that is that it's impossible, right? And in a similar way, the sort of cartoonish nature of the example of Jesus is meant to illustrate a truth about how most people operate their lives, but disciples of Christ shouldn't. We tend to minimize our own sinfulness and maximize our neighbor's sinfulness. And that is the essence of what we're going to call judgmentalism. So what does that look like today? We actually see judgmentalism all the time. In fact, once you start seeing it, it's hard to stop. When somebody cuts you off in traffic, how do you feel about that? You probably strongly feel that this person is a terrible driver, that they're reckless, that they're ridiculous. They shouldn't even have a driver's license, right? This person is awful. When you cut somebody off in traffic, though, well, that's complicated, right? Trying to merge and I didn't see the person, and you know, I was a little bit distracted here, and I'm normally not distracted, I'm usually a very good driver, right? We have all these sorts of justifications to explain why maybe our neighbor, we just assume out of one fault, is a terrible person, but for us, you know, one fault is just one data point in an otherwise long stream of goodness. You can see this, you know, a couple of years ago, there was a scandal where a bunch of celebrities were bribing officials at Ivy League schools to try to get their kids in. And there was incredible outrage at these celebrities for doing this. But when you actually look at the data of how many undergraduates admit to cheating in some form on exams or written papers, it's 68% of undergraduates admit to cheating at some point. So when celebrities cheat to get into these sorts of schools, they're terrible people. They should be condemned. They're horrible. When we cheat, though, you know, it's complicated. The class was hard. It was a tough week. You know, whatever. C.S. Lewis talks about this in regards to arrogance. He says that the people who tend to be most annoyed at the arrogance of others are the arrogant themselves, because it's their own overinflated ego that is being pushed aside by this other arrogant person. I said you see this everywhere, and the more you look, the more you will notice this. Francis Schaeffer, the Christian apologist, he had a really interesting thought experiment that he would pose to skeptics based on this passage from Romans 2:1. Romans 2:1 says this: "You, therefore, have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else. For at whatever point you judge another, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things." So Schaeffer says, imagine you die and you're standing before the judgment seat of God. And you say, "Well, listen, I didn't really know you existed. I never read the Bible. I wasn't super convinced that Jesus actually lived and died and rose again. So can you really hold me responsible for these laws that you're laying down?" And Schaeffer imagines God saying, "Okay, tell you what, I'm going to be really, really fair. I'm not going to hold you accountable to what the Bible says. I'm not going to hold you accountable to how you responded to Jesus. I'm just going to take this tape recorder that I have that's recorded every statement of moral indignation, of moral judgment that you have made. And I'm going to play that tape recorder. And we're just going to judge your actions based on how you have judged other people." Schaeffer's point is that even under this standard, no one would pass. Nobody stands up to their own moral standards. What this indicates about human beings is that this is sort of a default operating procedure. We tend to minimize our own sin and our complicity in it and maximize the sin of others. Judgmentalism is how just we tend to operate. So that brings us to point three. Why? Why do we tend to do this? Jesus in this passage is making the point that we all have a basic blindness that exists inside of all of us. That blindness is both inherent in the human heart, and it's also an act of will. It's a blindness to our own sin. Jeremiah 17:9 characterizes the human heart this way. It says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" What Jeremiah is saying is we have been so compromised by our sin that we had bought into even our own lies. Our hearts have been so turned that they work against true knowledge of ourselves. We then lie to ourselves about the depth of our own sin. We can't even really access it. It's so deep. On the other hand, we are also willing participants in this minimization of our sin. And we do this, we minimize our sin, because consciously or unconsciously, we are trying to reckon with our alienation from God. There's this fascinating passage in the Old Testament in Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah is being called by God to his prophetic ministry. And he's called to this while he's praying in the temple. And God comes to Isaiah. Isaiah has this encounter with God in the temple. And Isaiah's reaction when he sees God is to fall on his face and say, "Woe is me. I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and I have seen the Lord." When Isaiah is confronted with the holiness of God, the distance between himself and God becomes evident. His sin, which may have looked small before this encounter, he may have been able to justify in a variety of ways by using others to buttress his own sort of ego, his sin is laid bare. And the radical contrast between himself and the holiness of God leaves him just feeling utterly hopeless and helpless. To call this kind of encounter psychologically traumatic would be a severe understatement. In fact, it's so traumatic that God actually has to deal with his sin before the encounter can continue. If you read in Isaiah 6, God sends a seraphim with a coal to touch Isaiah's lips to actually atone for his sin, because the gap is so large that you just can't do anything about it until you deal with it. And like Isaiah, we are unable to live in the tension of the yawning chasm that exists between God's holiness and our own sinfulness. And so to relieve that tension, we find ways to minimize or justify our sin. The judging that Jesus is rebuking in this passage is a very common tactic that we use to do that. One of the easiest ways to feel good about yourself, to feel accepted, to feel righteous, is just find a person or a group of people who you can remind yourself and them of their sin and your sort of relative righteousness. The thinking goes sort of, even if we can't measure up to the holiness of God, at least we know we're better than that person. I used to work with law students, and I remember when I was writing this sermon, this came back to me vividly. I was leading a Bible study on anxiety, and I was asking them what strategies they use to deal with anxieties around tests and papers and things like that. Law school is really, really kind of a pressure cooker. And all of them, these are all Christians, by the way, in a Bible study, all of them said they have a list of people. Sometimes it was a physical list, but sometimes it was just a mental list. But everyone had a list of people that they knew that they were smarter than. And so whenever they felt really anxious, whenever they felt really nervous about a test or a paper that was coming up, they would just go through the list in their head to remind themselves that even if I'm not that great, at least I'm better than these people. This kind of thing is everywhere, and it's a problem. How do we actually take the log from our own eye? How do we deal with moral issues without this sort of judgmentalism? Well, Jesus says, in the principle that we talked about, we must face up to the judgment that we are liable to. In Genesis 4, after Cain murdered Abel, Cain kind of moves on with his life. He keeps working in the field. And God comes to him and confronts him. He says, "Where is your brother?" And Cain says, I don't know where he is. Am I my brother's keeper?" Just like us, Cain is hiding his sin. He's trying to minimize it from God. He's lying to God and himself about the nature of his sin. But here's the thing. We can try to hide our sin from ourselves, but it doesn't work to hide our sin from God. God said to Cain that his brother's blood is crying out from the ground. Its call for justice couldn't be minimized or ignored. God was hearing it all the time. And our own sin, like Cain's, cries out for a response. We seek to silence it, but God cannot. The God of the universe, the just judge of the universe, must respond. We must also own up to our sin. And really, the only way we can do this without the sort of psychological trauma that Isaiah experienced in his encounter with God is that when we actually recognize our own sin, we also recognize that we are covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. There's a beautiful passage in Hebrews chapter 12 where the author of Hebrews is contrasting the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And he talks about how in the Old Covenant, they come before Mount Sinai, where Moses is receiving the law, and it's just this terrifying scene of power that is ripping the mountain apart. And he contrasts that with Mount Zion, the holy city, coming down out of heaven so that God's dwelling place may be with the people. And at the end of this series of contrasts, he says in verse 12:24, he says, "We come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." Abel's blood cried out from the ground for justice, for vengeance. Jesus' blood, though even more innocent than Abel's, cries out for mercy and grace. And if this were not amazing enough, Jesus actually goes to the cross on our behalf, knowing what is in our hearts. He fully understands the human heart and what is in us. He has seen the depths of our wickedness. He is not surprised by it. And even after seeing that, he still loved us and the Father enough to take the penalty for our sin on our behalf, that we might be given mercy instead of wrath. And if we're able to take that into our heart, now we actually don't have this strong need to justify ourselves, to appear better than we are, to use other people to buttress our shaky ego. The alienation from God has been dealt with. We have this unshakable identity now in Christ. We don't need to defend our reputations or minimize our own sins so that we can feel good about ourselves. And at that point, you're actually free. You're free to see yourself clearly and remove the log from your eye. And you're also free to see clearly the speck that is in your brother or sister's eye and try to help them remove it, not to try to, you know, make yourself feel better, but because you really care about them, because you really want to see them grow in Christ, you can actually follow then this command. Still, that process of grounding ourselves more and more in the identity, in the justification that comes from Christ, it takes time. And in the meantime, how do you know whether you're kind of slipping back into judgmentalism that Jesus is talking about here? Well, the short answer is that we know we're slipping into judgmentalism when we start to once again try to minimize our own sin. So are we quick to explain away our own sin based on our circumstances? Right? You know, you would be mad all the time if you had the boss that I did, that sort of thing. Do you find yourself hiding your sin from others, trying to preserve a sort of respectable image? Right? You're using others' opinions of you to feel good about yourself. You're minimizing your sin again. You're hiding from God. When someone does bring up sin in your life, do you become totally defensive? Must they perfectly approach you with a mix of gentleness, timing, truth, and care for you to have any shot of listening to them? Your sensitivity indicates a shaky ego, an ego that's looking for justification. Do you find yourself downplaying the significance of your sin, thinking it's just a little issue in a small corner of your life, it's not a big deal? You're pretending your sin can actually be managed. You're minimizing it again. If you're falling into any of these traps, you're back into the game of minimizing sin, and you're at that point either probably already falling back into judgmentalism, or you're just waiting for the right person. Friends, we don't need to do this anymore. Jesus knows us to the very core of our being, and yet has loved us and brought us into his kingdom that is beyond anything that we can hope or imagine. His sprinkled blood cries out for mercy and grace. We don't have to hide. We don't have to minimize. We don't have to justify. Look to him and be free. Free to love. Free to discern good from evil. And free to really care for your brothers and sisters in Christ. And be open about who you are. Let's pray. Father, we so often, though we know the grace that has come to us in Jesus Christ, though we know that we have been forgiven and justified and nothing can separate us from his love, Lord, we confess that so often we still seek to justify ourselves. We don't trust that. Spirit, would you work in us to give us such a grounding in the work of Christ, in his identity that he has given us, that we would be free, Lord. Free to be your people, free to not use others to buttress our own ego, free to love people freely and joyfully as you have called us to. Pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.